The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We're going to be reading this morning, starting in Exodus, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 13. And then we're going to turn over to John 1, read verse 29. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for such a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. You shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you where I strike the land of Egypt." Now if you turn with me to John, the first chapter, verse 29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.' This is the word of the Lord." Will you pray with me, please? Our dear Father, we are so thankful for the truths that you have revealed to us, for this Lamb that came to take away our sins, to take away our guilt so that we might come before you, that we might stand in your presence, that we may worship you with our hearts made pure by the blood of Christ. Lord, we are so thankful for the love that you showed for us, that this all came to be, that there is forgiveness, that there is grace, and that there is mercy, Lord. Lord, we just pray for those of our brothers that are spread throughout this world, that as they are persecuted, that you will be with them, that you will give them comfort, give them peace in the knowledge of your goodness and of the inheritance that has been promised and purchased by your Son's blood. Lord, we just pray that we also have that knowledge and that peace this morning. Lord, we just pray that you fill us up with your Spirit, that we might be made to be in your likeness, that we can share your love, your glory, your goodness with those around us. Lord, we just thank you so much for one another and the love that we share here in your body. Lord, we pray that as the children go to Children's Church, that you be with them, that you lead them to you, and that they see your love and your goodness as well. Lord, we ask all these things in the name and the power of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
These 4 weeks of Advent that are leading up to Christmas are a time of remembrance, a time of preparation, a time of waiting. Advent is a season to remember our Lord's first coming and celebrate that with all kinds of joy and gladness and friends and family. But it's also a season of preparation for his second coming. He's coming again. Did you know that? Anytime. Well, Advent really kind of symbolizes the situation we're in today, the last days, as God's people prepare themselves and ready themselves for His next coming, for the return of Christ in glory to consummate His eternal kingdom. It also reflects the kind of ancient longing that the saints of old were burdened with as they were in exile and longing for, praying for, waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Israel looked back to God's gracious actions on their behalf, leading them out of Egypt and bringing them through the wilderness. And on this basis, they called for God once again to act for them. And in the same way, the church during this Advent season looks back to Christ's coming to a stable in Bethlehem in joyful celebration, while at the same time looking forward in eager anticipation of His coming again for His people. In fact, church historians tell us that early churches used to end every service with the phrase, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus." I don't know if you noticed in this passage we read in Exodus, but the Passover meal was to be eaten with your shoes on, your traveling clothes ready, and a staff in your hand. Why? You're ready to go. And Advent is just that picture of a hopeful expectation and longing for Christ's coming. You can hear the strains of Advent all throughout Scripture. The longing for a Savior, the prediction of His coming. We heard it last week as we, in the prophecy of the seed of the woman, it was the first promise of redemption to a world that was now terminally infected by sin, and the promise of a Savior who would set everything to rights. It's here that the first Advent was born, the long anticipation of the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent, and whose heel in turn would be bruised by Him on a cross of wood outside Jerusalem. We hear Advent in Deuteronomy, in the words of Moses. The Lord your God, he says, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. We hear the music of Advent in prophets like Isaiah. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Malachi writes, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. All the way throughout Scripture, there is this eager anticipation of a coming Savior. And when we get to the New Testament, we hear it in the words of the woman at the well who says, I know that Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. There was a certain expectation there. We hear it most particularly in the cry of John the Baptist. As he stands in the river and sees Jesus coming to him, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The promise realized at that moment. And it's this Advent cry we're looking at this morning. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. From the very beginning, the coming of the perfect Lamb of God who would atone for the sins of the world is a major theme throughout the Bible. You know, when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden after the fall, it says they were naked and ashamed. And so God clothed them And he clothed them with skins, which meant he had to kill an animal. And we're not told specifically that it was a lamb, but I think we can infer that from the next few verses in chapter 4 that tell us that one of the first sacrifices was a lamb. Abel took one of the firstlings of his flock and sacrificed it. A little further along in Genesis, you know, you get to the story of Abraham, another big watershed moment in the Bible. And God says, Abraham, I want your son, your only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. And Abraham says, okay, Lord, and goes to the mountain. But it's there that God provides a substitute. God himself provided a lamb. And then we come to the passage we read this morning in Exodus, the institution of the Passover celebration. And right in the center of this thing is a lamb. Look at verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that in the tenth day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. You're all probably very familiar with this story leading up to chapter 12, especially if you were here last year as we were going through, I think it was last year, as we were going through Exodus. God's people had been enslaved by this evil ruler, forced to work for him, slave for him, labor for him, do his bidding for 400 years or so. But God had never intended to leave his people in that situation. And at the right time, he raises up a deliverer in Moses to lead his people out of Egypt and into the promised land. And it was through a series of plagues where God was demonstrating his authority, his power, his majesty to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh refuses through all of those things to let the people go. And finally, we come to the last judgment, the last plague. Here in chapter 11, right before this, the death of the firstborn. And the Lord says, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. So this judgment comes. And you need to notice, and I think we pass over it sometimes without thinking, this is a judgment on everybody living in Egypt. It's not just the Egyptians. He says, every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. Which included, of course, God's people who were obviously in the land of Egypt. In other words, there's judgment coming. And it's coming, and it's landing on the firstborn. And what this tells us here is there's something more behind these plagues. There's something more behind this judgment. God's not simply demonstrating his power and authority to the Egyptians. He's indicating there's a deeper problem. And if you jump ahead really quick to chapter 13. At the very beginning, we read, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beasts, is mine. And this is reiterated over and over throughout Scripture. We hear time and time again, the life of every firstborn is forfeit unless it is redeemed. You read through, especially these first five books, redemption plays a huge part. Things need to be redeemed. And here it's the firstborn. We don't really understand that, I don't think, in our Western society. But it was an unmistakable message to these people. All the hopes and dreams and aspirations of a family at that time were all tied up in the firstborn. He was special to the family. It was the firstborn who represented, really, the face of the family. The firstborn son, in a sense, was the family. The whole family was legally and emotionally wrapped up in the firstborn, especially the son. All their hopes rode on the son. And what God was saying was something profound. He was saying there's a debt that's hanging over every family on the face of the earth. There's a debt. And the firstborn is liable for that debt. He's the representative for the family. He's the substitute. He's liable for the way you're living, and his life is forfeit unless he's redeemed. And to press the point, the Lord tells Moses that the destroyer is coming for all the firstborn, not just the Egyptians. And for anyone not under the blood of the Lamb. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. In verse 22, he tells them this blood is to be put on the lintel and on the two doorposts, and none of you are to go out before morning. Which means the only thing that's saving you, the fact that you're an Israelite won't save you. The fact of your ethnic origin won't save you. The fact of your politics won't save you. Your religion is not going to save you. Your humanitarian deeds aren't going to save you. Only the blood of a lamb. If you're not under the protection, he's saying, you're lost. You're dead. But the good news, there's always good news, is that God provided for himself a lamb in every household. In every house in Egypt, the text tells us later on that after that night, in every house in Egypt, there was not a house where someone was not dead. But what about the Israelites? Well, let me put it another way. In every house in Egypt, there was either a dead son or a dead lamb. One or the other. In the homes of the Israelites, there was that lamb who got what the son deserved. The lamb paid the debt, so the firstborn son did not have to pay that debt. You know, it could be that those firstborn sons looked at that lamb and said, there but for the grace of God go I. The only reason I'm not dead is because that lamb is. The only reason my blood isn't poured out is because his blood was poured out. It had to be going through somebody's mind. But there's even something deeper here than the redemption of every firstborn son of Israel. Even though they were delivered from the destroyer that night, even though they were delivered ultimately from Pharaoh's hand, they still struggled, they still lived under a deeper debt. And that is the debt of sin that all mankind is under. As important as that redemption was, they and we needed another. As important as that lamb was that night, it still could not erase the deeper debt. So centuries later, Jesus is in an upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover meal that chapter 12 describes. And his disciples are dumbfounded at the way this thing plays out. They've been doing this every year since they were born. They know how it goes. But it didn't go that way this night. when Jesus blesses and breaks the bread, they expected to hear that traditional blessing. This is the bread of our affliction, which our ancestors suffered in the wilderness so that we could be free. And he didn't say that. He broke the bread, and Scripture tells us, he says what? This is my body. What he was saying really was, this is the bread of affliction that I'm going to suffer for your ultimate freedom. Then the Gospels records that he takes the cup, the third cup of the meal, the cup of redemption, and they expected him to say, blessed art thou, O Lord, Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. But instead they hear, this is my blood. This cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. In other words, I think he was kind of pointing them back, because the Passover is all about remembering what God did in Exodus 12. And I think he was pointing them back to that and was saying that little lamb was only in Egypt was only enough to redeem you from that one night of judgment. But my blood poured out for you will redeem you for all time. It will redeem you from final judgment. But at that Passover with Jesus, there was even one more shocking thing. At the Passover meal, you have lots of stuff. You have the bread, and you have the wine, and you have the bitter herbs, and you have the lamb. But here, there's no mention of a lamb. I've read through the Gospels that they don't talk about eating the lamb. Well, that's because the lamb was present at the Passover. At least by the time these Gospels were written, these guys had gotten it. Jesus was saying, there's no lamb because that lamb is me. The lamb your fathers killed and ate in Egypt were pointing ahead to me, the real lamb. That could only accomplish deliverance and redemption from Pharaoh. Tonight, my death on the cross, my exodus, as it were, will provide the ultimate deliverance and redemption for you. That lamb could only redeem those firstborn. My blood will redeem you from ultimate judgment. With the other lamb, you still had a huge debt of sin on your head. But I'm removing that tonight. The point of the story is that we all need a lamb. We all have a sin problem that will ultimately damn us unless something is done about it. It's a universal condition. That something was done 2,000 years ago when the Lamb of God was sacrificed on the cross of Calvary for our sins. Exodus 12 told those Israelites just what was going to happen one day, centuries in the future. It was laying it out. And you need to notice how perfectly Jesus fulfilled this picture, this type. Verse 3 says that each man is to take a lamb for his own household. It couldn't be a bull. It couldn't be a dove. It couldn't be anything but a lamb. Those other things were used in other Old Testament sacrifices, but God was very particular. It was to be a lamb. Nothing else would do. John's first words when he saw Jesus coming to him were, behold, the Lamb of God. Recognizing right away, Exodus 12 was coming to life. Paul tells the Corinthians, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Then Exodus 12:5 tells us, 5 and 6. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. The lamb had to be a male, had to be a year old, which means it had to be in the prime of its life, as Jesus was, and it had to be unblemished. Couldn't have any diseases, couldn't have any scars, couldn't have any. It had to be a perfect lamb, at least as perfect as visual inspection could make it. And these lambs were taken on the 10th of the month. If you remember reading there, on the 10th of the month, take the lamb. And they had an examination period for 4 days. And it was also, strangely enough, a kind of bonding experience, because each family had to take a lamb and watch it for 4 days. And so that lamb became their lamb. It was very personal, very, very real to them. This is our lamb. This is our substitute. And then it was killed 4 days later on the 14th. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, it's on the 10th of Nisan, same day. And for 4 days, he was subjected to a variety of examinations by religious and secular authorities. He was he was examined on the nature of his authority, on his politics, and on his theology. And in every case, he was found perfect. There was no charge that could be brought against him. In fact, time and time again, the scriptures tell us his accusers couldn't say anything more. They were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answers, they became silent. In other words, no bad marks there. And when he went before the Roman authorities, 3 times, it's really interesting to read that, 3 times Pilate says, "I have found no guilt in this man." Neither the Jews nor the Romans could find the slightest blemish in this lamb, although they tried their best. They tried every tactic they knew to out him, to discredit him, catch him out. But every attempt failed. They couldn't find the smallest flaw in his character, the smallest blemish. And so, essentially, even his worst enemies proved that he was unblemished, without sin, a fit sacrifice for the sins of the world. And then we're told in this passage, the lamb has to be killed at twilight. Literally, this phrase means between the evenings, which in Jewish reckoning of time meant between 3 and 5 in the afternoon. New Testament tells us that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. Matthew 26:45 tells us there was darkness from the 6th hour, noon, until the 9th hour, or 3 p.m., after which Jesus utters those final words and dies. His body's taken down then from the cross before sundown. So Jesus literally died between evenings. At the same hour, all the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. In every particular, Jesus, the Lamb of God, fulfilled everything that was set down in Scripture for the Passover lamb. Down in verse 46, in chapter 12, you'll read that you couldn't break any of the Passover lamb bones. That was a stipulation. And although it was customary for Romans to break the legs of these crucified criminals, either to make sure they would die or to hurry their death, they came to Jesus and they didn't break his legs. Just imagine the guy pulling the club back and saying, oh, it's not worth the effort. He's already dead. The Passover lamb had to be killed, its blood poured out, and then sprinkled on the doorposts of the house. Verse 7 says, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And in a very unusual move for these crucifixion detail, execution details, one of the soldiers overseeing this thing didn't break his legs, but he thrust a spear into Jesus' side. And John tells us that blood and water flowed out. And he makes reference to this very particularly because the blood had to be sprinkled on the doorpost, and his blood was. Verses 8 through 10 tells us that the family was to eat the meal together with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, which was a reminder of their days in Egypt. They were not allowed to keep any of the meat for later use. They had to eat it all then. Any part that they didn't eat had to be burned up. In other words, the Israelites signified their participation, their complete participation in the death of this lamb. His life was taken, his blood was shed, the blood applied, the meat roasted, the meat consumed. And in this way, they are reminded that their redemption came through the death of a substitute. The lamb died in their place. And by eating the lamb, they signified their complete identification with the lamb who died for them. This is what Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 8, or chapter 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Marvelous picture. All of this fulfilled in Christ, laid out centuries earlier in the Old Testament. Exodus 12 tells us there's a debt that has to be paid, that a substitute can pay the debt. And the Lamb of God says, I am that substitute, and I'll pay that debt. The whole point of this story of the Lamb is meant to point us to the Lamb of God. The story of Israel in bondage to an evil taskmaster. That's our story. That's us. It's meant to describe in word pictures our hopeless, enslaved condition without Christ. We're not only slaves to sin without hope in the world, but the debt of sin is hanging over our heads, and we're doomed to struggle and work and die at the pleasure of an evil ruler. The only hope of rescue is the bloody sacrifice of this helpless victim. The other thing this tells us is that the destroyer is coming, judgment is coming, and the only hope of getting out is by the blood of this lamb. If we shelter under the blood, judgment can't touch us. As Paul tells us in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's where you want to be. In Christ Jesus. Are you in? Are you all in? You know, when they ate this meal, they were all in. In fact, they were so in, they're ready to go. Ready to leave. Behold the Lamb. We need to see the Lamb because we trust in ourselves way too much. We fail to have a real appreciation of the debt of sin that hangs over our heads. Honestly, I don't think most of us think we're too awfully bad. In fact, when we think about that, we tend to look around and find those who are really bad. even if we have some small inkling notion that we may have a slight problem with a holy God, we tend to reject the idea of a substitute because we think we can clean it up ourselves. But Thomas Watson, great old Puritan, said it best, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." You know, one of the instructions here in Exodus is to eat this meal with bitter herbs. Doesn't sound like an enticing dinner. Yes, I'll have some bitter herbs. That would do it for me. My wife said, "Honey, tonight we're going to have unleavened bread and bitter herbs." Honestly, and I'm eating out. But this was intended to remind them of the bitterness of their slavery. And it's not until we appreciate the awful bitterness of sin, all the ugly effects of sin, together with the awful end of sin, that we'll appreciate the sweetness of our substitute and the immensity of the debt he paid to rescue us. Well, to underscore the fact that we need this lamb, as I said, this runs all the way through Scripture. There's this powerful scene that the Apostle Paul sees in the book of Revelation, the final book. In chapter 5, he's before the throne of God, and God has this sealed scroll in his hand, and the angel is asking the question, "Who is able to open the scroll and break its seals?" And the scroll represented the title deed to creation, to the earth, that was usurped by the serpent. And to break the seals and open the scroll meant that whoever did this had power to pass judgment and redeem creation. And John, it says, starts weeping because nobody can be found. And the angel says, might have said, "That was like a rhetorical question. Don't cry. There is someone. There is someone who's worthy." And John looks up, and standing between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, John says, "I saw a lamb standing as if having been slain." This was accomplished before the foundation of the world. "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." And at once, everybody around this throne starts singing this song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Don't let this Advent season go by. Don't let it be lost in all the hustle and bustle of holiday stuff. As Ben urged us at the beginning of the service, take some time to meditate on these truths, to see what God has done for us through His Son, through the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Let's stand and pray as we prepare our hearts for communion. We thank you for showing us this great story of your deliverance and redemption. Grant us, we pray, to see the enormity of our debt and the utter mercy of your provision. We thank you, Father, for providing a lamb. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It is his blood that was spilled in our place. The blood of the lamb is the ground of all our comfort, the foundation of all our joy, the sum of all your gospel promises, the very essence of our faith. We look with an eager anticipation of the day when, with all the saints, all the angels, we will sing that new song, Worthy is the Lamb. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a Lamb could rescue the souls of men? Grant that we would behold the Lamb, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.